We are gathered together this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Well, shall this be one of those Easters where we just continue in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans that we are currently in? Or should this be one of those Easters where we have a directly resurrection teaching message? You never know year from year, do you? This is the only holiday that you might ever think it actually might change this. Some years I do. If you're visiting with us, it's good to have you with us this morning. They're really not visitors, but in that they live in Reading. I remember that Bruce and Paulie are with us. And first time I ever did this, when she was here, she said to me, "Oh, you're celebrating Easter." Because we don't usually pay attention to these things, do we? So what's it going to be? Pausing just to give you suspense. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Psalm 2, because this is going to be a direct resurrection teaching message this particular year. Psalm 2 is our text this morning. And our verse that we will be looking at is verse 7. Psalm 2, 7. Read it with me in your copy of the Scriptures, Psalm 2, 7. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." I want to look at the meaning of this verse today, Psalm 2:7, quoted many times in the New Testament as a verse that deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess we can call this the Easter insert message into the middle of the teaching of the book of Romans that we're in. Psalm 2:7, let's deal with, first of all, it's a rather short psalm. There are only 12 verses to it. Let's deal with what the whole psalm is talking about first, and then we'll zero in on verse 7. So let's get the context of it. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. This is quoted in Acts chapter 4, to which you may want to refer. I'll read this to you from the LMT, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 30. We're talking about Peter and John being released from the custody that they were held in. They went back to the assembly after that had taken place. It says, "So having been released, they went to their own and reported to them as many things as the high priests and the elders said. So those having lifted their voices to God with one passion," they all had one passion, the Lord Jesus Christ, "and said, 'Master, You are the God having made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things in them. Having said through the mouth of David your servant, for what purpose did the nations rage and the people contemplate vain things?' The kings of the earth stood by, and the rulers were gathered together upon the same against the Lord and against His Christ. Christ translates what is translated in your NKJV that most of you read this in Psalm 2 with me as anointed. For upon truth, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together over your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do as many things as your hand and your determination predestined to occur. And the things now, Lord, look upon their threats and give to your slaves to be speaking your word with all boldness in your stretching forth of your hand for healing and signs and wonders to be taking place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the fulfillment of these things in 2, 1 and 2 are seen in prayer to the Father by those who were praying with Peter and John. Thus, New Testament warrant to say that this psalm is definitely speaking directly, in a direct way, about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the psalms speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the prophets speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the people, I don't just mean the people that we recognize as prophets, but the writings that we call the prophets. All prophecy speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy. If you are grasping, if you are apprehending, if you're getting it, if you're getting the point of any prophecy, I don't care what the name that is tacked on that prophecy is, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, or prophets that you don't think of as prophets, like 1 Samuel, or Ephesians, or Revelation that you think of maybe as prophecy, whatever it is, if it's Scripture, the Bible calls that prophecy. And the spirit of the prophecy, that is the vivifying life of that writing, is what it's all about. The gist of it is the testimony to Jesus. But there are some, like if we were dealing with another psalm, David, say, might be talking about deliverance. He would be talking about temporal deliverance in time. Or he might be talking to God about His mercy. If we understand it correctly, that is the Lord Jesus Christ as deliverance, or the Lord Jesus Christ as viewed through the lens of mercy. But you're looking at something and seeing Christ in it. Then there are passages like this one where the something that you're looking at is Christ Himself. Either way, equally, absolutely about the Lord Jesus Christ without question. But ones like this may be easily seen, may be more easily perceived as to exactly how it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So 2, 1 and 2, finding New Testament reference to this being fulfilled in the arrest, trial, scourging, and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, this is their attitude, this is what they're saying in essence, those kings of the earth and the people and the rulers who are plotting against Yahweh and His anointed. Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. Well, here we have the divine response in verses 4 through 6. That is, what is going on in heaven? What is unseen? How is God responding to that? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh, name for God, shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. We do what the prophets always do, what the Psalms do so regularly. We jump from crucifixion all the way to millennial kingdom. We go to something that, for as far as our situation in time is past, to, in the next verse, something that hasn't even happened yet, something that is in the future. We might not even say millennial kingdom, but it's very onset, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. That is the time when the Father will distress them in his deep displeasure, when his wrath is manifested. And what is the occasion of that manifested wrath? Verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Right now that king is not on a holy hill called Zion on the earth. Right now that king is seated on the throne of God. Let's put it this way, this may sound strange to you, but he is seated at the right of the mind of the Father. Seated at his right hand. God does not have hands. You say, yes, he does. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and he has hands. Exactly. But God the Father is who we're talking about. God the Father does not have hands. And the word hand, whenever it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right of God, the word hand is always supplied by the translators. It's never there one time in the Greek text, ever. It is simply seated at the right. When you're omniscient, when you're omnipresent, when you're God, you fill everything up, down, beside, beneath. There is no place that is exempt from your presence. Where's the right of that? I submit to you, it's in his mind. That is, the right, speaking of approbation, the right, speaking about approval, the right, speaking about honor. The book of Revelation says that he is seated in the midst of the throne of God. It's not like the Father is seated on a throne and to his right there is another throne. In the middle of that throne sits visibly the Lamb, invisibly the Father. And in his thinking, to his right, that is, he has received the place of exaltation, the place of acceptance. This man, Christ Jesus, has been received up in glory, as 1 Timothy 3:16 will put it, in the divine estimation of the Father. He's going to be seated, though, on a holy hill, a hill, an actual hill, called Zion, the hill that Jerusalem is built on. So we jump to a time where God has wrath and is willing to show it. Second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of his humanity. Right now, he is seated on the throne of his deity, the throne that he shares with his Father. In that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will be seated on the throne of his humanity, the throne of David, where he rules from Jerusalem as did David when he is king of the earth. Now, what inaugurates him as the king of the earth? That is, what is it that God has used to declare him as the rightful king of the earth? In other words, we've gotten up to verse 6. I'm setting my king. Messiah is the point. I'm setting the Christ who is a ruler. He is called the Prince of Peace. A prince is a ruler. in Isaiah 9:6. Here he's called a king. Elsewhere he's called the authority of the land. The concept of the Messiah is that he is a king. I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The declaration that it's like the inauguration of this king. What makes him the rightful king? We're talking about the throne of his humanity, right? As God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is king of the universe naturally, by nature. He made the universe. We're talking about his installment, his installing as king. What points to his being king over all the earth as a man? This is the declaration. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. And we'll get to that in a minute because that's our text. Let's finish out this quick treatment of Psalm 2. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. What does the Lord Jesus Christ get by virtue of the fact that he is the risen Son of God? He gets nations. Those nations are his inheritance, and those nations are in the earth. I submit to you, this is millennial conditions. This is the receiving of the millennial earth in the last age of human history, yet future to us. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. More indication that this psalm is all about the Lord Jesus Christ as seen in the New Testament, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And the one overcoming and the one keeping my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He's saying, I'm going to share this spoil of mine with believers who have overcome. He goes on to say, and he will shepherd them with an iron rod like the potter's vessels, they will be broken. That's an allusion to this verse. As I also have received from my Father. The Father saying, you are my son, and then giving him the nations to do with them as he will. And I will give to him the morning star. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Also in Revelation chapter 12, where we saw this vision of a woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet and 12 stars around her head, indicative of Israel as the symbolism, as the type, as the figure is seen in the book of Genesis. This woman, Israel, gives birth to a son, a male. Is there any other kind of son? Gives birth to a male. So when they talk, this is another homeschooling scrap it thing, when they tell you about being redundant, don't be redundant when you write. You don't have to say a son, a male. Okay. You correct God's paper and tell him he's being redundant. She gave birth to a son, a male, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. 12:5, and she bore a son, a male, who is about to be shepherding all the nations with an iron rod. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That this shepherding the nations with an iron rod, allusion to our passage right here, is future as to the time of the writing of Revelation. She bore a son, past, who is about to be shepherding, future. So this will become realized when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Then verses 10 through 12, now therefore, this is an exhortation to kings in light of this Christology. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. In other words, wisen up, kings. You guys think you're so on the ball, you think you're better than everybody else. Like, smarten up. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. In other words, you can't stand even a little bit of His wrath. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Two times in this psalm, verse 7 and verse 12, in the Old Testament, God has a Son. It is not merely a New Testament situation. Oh, the New Testament is blatantly about the Son of God. So it's easy to see that God has a Son. But the Old Testament shows that God has a Son. Kiss the Son, and you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Let's look at 2:7, our text then. Having seen this to be a thoroughly messianic psalm in the way that even the non-Christocentric speak of psalms as being messianic. We come to 2:7. I will declare the decree. So the Son is speaking. Yahweh, that is the Father, has said to me, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. I will declare the decree. That is, the Son is saying that something was declared. Something was decreed. So note that we're dealing with a declaration here. That declaration being, you are my Son. I really want you to get this. And I sometimes question how well I'm articulating it so that you can get this. So sometimes I take too long to explain something because I want to be sure before we leave here, not the place, but before I leave this piece of this teaching, you've gotten what I'm saying. Do you see? I will declare the decree. There's a declaration. What does that declaration relate to? The Father saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are my Son. There is a declaration. That's the first thing you've got to get. There's a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the second thing. And that declaration is made by God the Father. How has God the Father declared that the Lord Jesus Christ is His Son? Romans 1, 3 and 4. Speaking about the gospel, it is about His Son, who became of the seed of David according to flesh, that is, there was a point in time when He became a man, who was designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, that is, as relates to His deity, by a resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you see it? The Father designated or declared Jesus to be His Son in a powerful way by raising Him from the dead. He designated Him the Son of God. He earmarked Him. He drew a circle around Him. And it's not just my lingo. It's not just the way I want to explain it. The word prohorizo is predestined. When we talk about, and we've been talking about this much lately, haven't we, about our being predestined, that is horizo. you get the English word horizon from it. Because the horizon, if you're on the sea and there aren't any buildings, and there's not any trees, and there's not anything to get in the way of you just seeing the end of the earth from what you can see. You see a slight arc to it, and that horizon is part of a circle that is the earth. It's called a horizon from horizo, this Greek word that I'm translating for you as designated. Pro-horizo is to designate ahead of time. That is, to be predestined is to be pre-slated, pre-slotted, a foredesignated as one who will be saved. This is just horizo, not pro-horizo here. God literally drew a circle around the person, the one man, who is His natural son. He did it. You have billions of people. If you add them all up, all the people have ever lived on the face of planet Earth, you've got trillions, maybe quadrillions of people who have ever lived. One of them, one human, was the Son of God. It's like a Where's Waldo on a huge scale. God said, I'll take all the guesswork out of this. I'll draw a circle around the one human being who is the Son of God. And He did that by resurrection from the dead. Should we make this a direct resurrection teaching year for Easter this year? Well, boy, I really don't need a lot of coaxing to talk about my all-time favorite subject in the Scripture, bar none. Right here. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and as a result, God has marked Him out, designated Him, horizoned Him, drew a circle around the one man that is the natural Son of God. So I will declare the decree about His deity, that He is the Son of God. You are my Son, this day have I begotten you. What day? The day that He rose from the dead is the day that the Father begot His Son. I'm going to explain that in a way that's much different than maybe some do, but much more orthodox. This is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is begotten. If you want to call Him the only begotten Son of God, in one sense He's not, because only begotten is a poor translation of monogenes that means unique. There's no sense of begetting in that word that you see translated as only begotten. If He is begotten, that means that there was a time when He wasn't begotten, and Arians love that kind of language. And they played that up in the earlier days, the Arians that remain, in our day, they do the same thing. They make so much of that term begotten, and it's all unnecessary because if you never translate it that way, if you translate it correctly as unique, they'd not even ever occur to them to have such a point. But if we are to speak of Him as begotten, this is how He is begotten. This does say that He is begotten. What does it mean, though? Today I have begotten you. Well, that this talks about resurrection. Let's just remove any semblance of doubt. You should be asking all the time. It ought to be one constant question the whole time you ever hear me teaching, and that is, please support that. Where is your proof for that biblically, what you are saying? Well, here's my proof for this biblically. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul is here preaching in a synagogue in Antioch. Pisidian Antioch. There are two Antiochs in the Scripture. There's still an Antioch, I think, in Syria. That's one of them. This one is in Pisidia. He says, as he is preaching the gospel in this synagogue, "Men, brothers, sons of the kindred of Abraham, and those among you fearing God, to you the word of this salvation was sent forth. For those dwelling in Jerusalem and their rulers, not knowing this, and the voices of the prophets which are read according to every Sabbath, having judged him, they fulfilled them. And finding no reason for death in him, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Now, when they had finished doing all the things having been written about him, taking him down from the tree, they put him into a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, who was seen for many days by those going up with him from Galilee into Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." That is, witnesses in the sense that they are eyewitnesses. You realize that you don't really witness. You've never really witnessed to anybody in the biblical sense of the word. To witness, in the Bible's use of it, is to tell people what you saw. I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and I couldn't be any more sure that he is if I had. We call it witnessing loosely, but evangelizing or preaching the gospel or something would be much better. These men were his witnesses to the people. "And we are announcing," verse 32, "a good message to you." Now watch this. We are announcing a good message to you. What is that good message? The promise to the fathers having happened. In other words, we're announcing to you a good message, a gospel, that something that was promised to the Jewish patriarchs happened. That God has thoroughly fulfilled this to their children, to us. Raising up Jesus. I submit to you, you call yourself preaching the gospel. You don't tell people that Jesus is risen from the dead. You haven't told them good news. You have not told them a good message. If you tell them that Jesus died for their sins, ask Jesus into your heart. That's not even a biblical message at all. The first part is, the second part is, I'm not going to go on that. Don't fear. Don't fear. The good message aspect of the good message is that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. Watch this now. It's why we brought you here. God has thoroughly fulfilled this to their children, to us, raising up Jesus, as also in the second psalm. It has been written, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, there was a promise made to the fathers in the Old Testament Scripture. And God brought that to fulfillment. It's the good news. It's Jesus is risen from the dead. Here's where the promise is found. One place, he goes on to mention others as well. But he says, as it is written in the second psalm. Psalm 2, where we're at, right? And he quotes 2:7. Now that, right there, now you know, even if you don't understand how, you know Psalm 2:7 is a prophecy about the resurrection of the Messiah. Right there. How is it a prophecy of the resurrection of the Messiah? To show you that, I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. What do you get out of 1 Kings that will relate to this? 1 Kings 3. This word, this Hebrew word that is here being translated, begotten. And that's a fine translation. You know, and also, now, didn't I do well when I told you I was not going to launch on that when I said something about that blasted sinner's prayer? I didn't launch on it, did I? Now, well, I'm going to do very well with this too, though I'm going to say this. You know this is a pet peeve, but it's more than peevish to me. So it shouldn't be called that. Psalm 2:7, and when it's quoted, whenever it's quoted, and it's quoted three times in the New Testament, this is possibly the worst translated verse in the NIV. And that's really saying something, because there's some bad translations in that Bible. So-called Bible. All right? This is what it says. You are my son. Today I have become your father. That is heresy of the highest kind. You are saying that on the day, once we get that this is resurrection, you mean, NIV translator, you mean to tell me that God wasn't the father of Jesus until he was raised from the dead? You blasphemer. That is a horrid translation. I'm not going to launch. But no. God did not become Jesus' father when he was raised from the dead. Or else Jesus has lied, hasn't he? He said in John chapter 10, I am the Son of God. Not if that's the way we should translate that. Not if that's true. He's the Son of God before he's raised from the dead. Son of God being a title for deity. He is deity before he is raised from the dead. What are the implications of this horrible translation, awful translation of Psalm 2:7, that Jesus wasn't God before he was raised from the dead? All right, now if you've ever had a question, why does he hate the NIV so much? Now you can hate the NIV so much too. You know what? The other things, I wouldn't recommend giving an NIV to someone. I'm not going to launch on it. But I wouldn't recommend that. But if for no other reason, if they translate this verse that way, I would never give an NIV to somebody. Because of what it does to Jesus Christ in that verse. This verse, it can be translated begotten. But then we've got to understand begotten, not in a human way, like becoming somebody's father, but in a biblical way, in a scriptural way. And I'm going to show you what that is. He was begotten in this sense. Watch this now. Follow me. Yalev is the Hebrew word translated begotten. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. This is one of the first words that you need to learn. Like in your first year Hebrew, you got to learn this word because it's going to be everywhere. Yalev. Here in 1 Kings chapter 3, this is when, I'm going to trust that you understand you know what's going on here. In 1 Kings chapter 3, this is when Solomon has asked God for wisdom when God said he'll give you anything, I'll give you anything you want. He asks for wisdom. And the first thing that tests that is two prostitutes who have both had children. And the one has a baby and the other has a baby and the one rolls over on her baby. This verse makes me terrified to sleep in the bed with my kids. All right? I used to always be like, I never got a good sleep for as long a time as your baby is sleeping there because I'm thinking I'm going to roll over on this baby and suffocate this baby. That's what happened. The woman whose baby it is, she takes the live child and puts it in her bosom, takes the dead one, puts it in the other prostitute's arms, and when she wakes up, her baby is dead. And both of them say, the live baby is mine. Solomon, when they're explaining that to Solomon, and it's not germane to what we're talking about to go into Solomon's decision, but look what happens here. As they're communicating this, verse 16, 3:16, now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him, and one woman said, O my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. And I gave birth, Yalav, while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had Yalav given birth, that this woman also, Yalav, gave birth. And that's the communication. So do you see how yalav is not just conception, but it's the bringing forth in birth. Then, 2 Kings, just to nail this down, 2 Kings 19:3. Sennacherib has sent the Rabshakeh, and he is taunting Israel and saying that they're going to wipe out, Assyria is going to wipe out Israel. Hezekiah sends them to Isaiah to get God's mind on this. And it's his messengers do this. Verse 3, 2 Kings 19:3. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth," that is, children are full term, "but there is no strength to yalav. There is no strength to bring them forth." Like, it's time for them to be born, but we can't actually birth them. Same word as here in our Psalm 2:7 text. So the idea of God giving birth, in some sense, to the Messiah. The book of Acts is helping us a great deal here, isn't it, today? We've been to Acts already 2 times. Here's another time. Go to Acts chapter 2 with me. And in this passage, boy, nobody tags this. You don't see this except our beloved LMT. When I read this to you in the literal majority translation, note how it reads, Acts 2. This is on the day of Pentecost when the Lord is first being preached as risen from the dead to other than believers. Acts 2, beginning at verse 22, Peter speaking, "Men, Israelites, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man having been displayed to you as from God by powers and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves also have known. This man, given over by the designated purpose and foreknowledge of God, having taken him by lawless hands, having affixed him to a cross, you executed him, whom God raised up, having loosed the birth pains of death, for as much as it wasn't possible for him to be held fast by it." Why will Peter say it wasn't possible for death to hold the Lord Jesus Christ? He will go on, not quoting this verse, but quoting from Psalm 16, to say, because God predicted that the Messiah would rise from the dead. Jesus is that Messiah, so God has to raise him from the dead. It's not possible that he wouldn't be raised from the dead. Do you see how death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Peter's language, his death was said to be the birthing pains? When you're a woman here, you get those pains. It's time to give birth, but you're not giving birth yet. Those are the things that say, "Hey sister, wake up, and wake up that guy that you sleep with. It's time. Get to the hospital fast. Get there now." Right around the corner is the birth. Right around the corner. From the birthing pains. Death was called birthing pains. Right around the corner is the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity, the spiritual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity, which is resurrection. It's very fortuitous to us that these words rhyme. All right? You don't even have to try. You don't have to be very... I don't have to be at all ingenious or creative. His tomb was the womb
that he was birthed through. That tomb, not really a grave, you know, a hole in the ground, but rather a tomb, like a cave-looking thing, that was like the birth canal for the Lord Jesus Christ, where he would come out of the earth in his second human life. His first one, he took on mortality. He was not mortal. He was immortal. Because you only get mortal by sin. He was immortal. Once he took our sins, he's able to die. And die he did. For our sins, because of our sins, for us, as us. 3 days later, he was birthed into that from that second phase of his human life. So Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the assembly, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he may be preeminent in all things." He is risen from the dead. Now watch this connection. He is risen from the dead, among other reasons, so that he would be preeminent in everything. Do you see it? "Yet I have installed my king on Zion." There's coming a day when, obviously, visibly, evidently, nobody, the biggest dullard, couldn't miss it. Jesus is reigning preeminent over everything. Resurrection declared that in our Psalm passage. Colossians is talking like that now. From this point on in this message, which isn't really that much longer, from this point on, start linking this idea up with not just Son of God, but Messiah reigning over everything, getting the whole world as his inheritance. Revelation 1:5. Note all these connections. I prayed this morning on the way over here as I was walking over here. I said, "God, there are so many connections going in different ways. Please help me make this comprehensible to people." Revelation 1:5. Revelation is written from God the Father and the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. The first one carried in the womb of the earth. You remember, it was just a number of weeks ago, we made this point that firstborn ought to have an E on it at the end. It's not the first one birthed, but the first one carried. To be born in the sense of you bear this. He is the first one carried in death, whoever exited, who is actually born. Who was ever birthed out of the womb of the tomb, out of the birth canal of the earth. He is the first one who was ever carried and discharged from the earth in such a way that he will never die again. And I'm anticipating you say, Jonah died and was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter. What about the guy? What about the guy in the tomb? Or in the coffin, rather. The son of the widow of Nain. Yeah, they all died again. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, he died again. He's still not walking around on the earth. You know, this guy who's like, what, about 2,000 years old now. Lazarus, I mean, he died again. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead in a real resurrection who lives after his death never to die again. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and that connection, again, this resurrection is the way that God declares Him to be the Son of God, and therefore the Messiah, the next thing says, and the superior of the kings of the earth. That's why Psalm 2 ends with that royal exhortation. Hey, kings, get smart here. You know, awake to reality. Be good for you to kiss the sun. You know, if you're to cozy up to this Son of God, you have two options in front of you. You can still be a king, or you can go to hell. Which one do you like? Staying a king, a saved king, being a millennial king, being a king, this is all about you trusting Yahweh Jesus. So notice how his resurrection connects with his messianic right to the world. Alright, let's go to Hebrews 1. 1 through 5a. Why 5a? Why just the first part of 5? Verse 5. Because chapter and verse divisions are a human invention. I'm not in bondage to them. I can stop wherever I want to in that verse. But also because that half of the verse gets us to the quotation in Hebrews of Psalm 2:7. And I could have just done that, but this is such a Christomaniacal kind of passage. It's such a Christodoxical passage. It's talking so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our writer goes on a Christocentric tirade here, if you will. He doesn't restrain himself, so why should I? He starts off in Hebrews 1. Watch this. God, having spoken of old in various instances and by various methods to the fathers in the prophets, upon these last of the days, He has spoken to us in a Son, whom He placed as heir of all things. Do you see it? A Son is heir of everything. His Son inherits radically everything that the Father has. That connection, I told you at this point, look for it. Through whom also He made the ages. In other words, there is a Christocentrism blueprint as to the economies, the various stages in redemptive history that God has functioned in as He reveals through progressive revelation what He is doing with man on the earth. Who, being the... I love the way I translate this. I love the Greek of it. The Greek of this is just so powerful as to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we capture it, listen. Who, this is Jesus, being the brightness of His glory and the exact image of His essence. Also upholding all things by the word of His power, by Himself, having made purification for our sins. Note that you didn't help Him. Jesus did it all by Himself. As they say, all by His lonesome, He purged your sins. He purified our sins. There was no human synergy. There was no anthropocentric participation in this. We're saved entirely by Him. After all of that, He sat down at the right of the greatness in the heights, having become as much better than the messengers as He has inherited a much more excellent name than they. Now, what sounds strange to the Christocentric ear may be why it's Christocentric. It's in the Bible. But listen, having become so much better than the messengers, the angels, if He's God, He is always greater than the angels. He's Most High God, He's God Most High. Yeah. We're talking about His humanity here. In His humanity, Hebrews, the same book, will tell us that He was made a little lower than the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels. He wasn't made as deity. He always existed as deity. He has no origin as deity. He is eternal God as deity. He has always existed. But He was made as to another form, His humanity, in a form lower than that of angels. You have any question that you're lower than angels? One angel goes up against an Assyrian army. There's 185,000 people that the angel kills in one night. Now, I'm sorry, I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how macho you think you are as some man. You are not going to be able to kill 185,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. Angels are massive beings. They are incredibly powerful. They have intelligence that they wonder. The only thing that they kind of, one of the few things, not the only thing, one of the few things that they just are amazed at is how dumb humans are. They say things like, "Son of man, don't you understand these things?" When humans say, "What do these things mean?" "You don't understand these things." No. Their intelligence is superior. Their might is far superior. Humans are lower life form, naturally, than angels are. Jesus was made human. He was made a little lower than the angels, but after the suffering of death when He purified our sins, and He got a name, I submit to you that name comes by resurrection, that name that is given to Him, Lord, in His humanity, Philippians 2, 5 through 6, in the Kenotic Protocol passage, has given Him, resurrection, has given Him in His humanity, a better name than angels. Why is it a better name than angels? Well, here's the reason. As He has inherited a much more excellent name than they. Inherited a much more excellent name than they. That is, His inheritance is greater than that of angels. What is His inheritance? His inheritance is, as Son of God, He is Messiah, He will own the universe as a man. In His deity, He has always owned the universe. In His humanity, you realize that there is a man with arms and legs who had to do all of the gross stuff. He doesn't have to do it anymore, but he had to do all the miserable things that humanity entails on this earth. He was really a human. This human being now is seated on the throne of God, the throne over the universe, because the man, by resurrection, is recognized, is divinely designated as what He always was, Son of God, God the Son. And what is His proof that He has become, in His humanity, greater than the angels as to name? For to which of the messengers did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten You"? You are My Son. Today, the day of resurrection, it's like God the Father saying, "I'm birthing My Son out of the womb, the tomb." To designate Him as the Son of God, not to make Him the Son of God. Let's see. Go back to the Psalm passage for a moment. Look at 2:8. Right after 7, our text. "Ask of Me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance." You see how that connects with Hebrews? He's got a better inheritance. Why? Because of the verse that came right before it. Resurrection. That's why. Maybe you've heard this. I'm not sure that you have, but in case you have, Jesus said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, if you believed anything wrongly, I'm going to tell you. I don't know if you've heard this used as a missionary verse, 2:8. I have gajillion times. Put this on your missionary prayer card. Put this on your missionary calendar. Put this on your, support letter. Make this the top of it. "Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and ends of the earth for your possessions." As if And I've heard it said, if we pray, according to this verse, if we pray and ask for all of the nations, God will convert this, convert the world through missionary enterprise. No, He won't. It's not going to be converted through missionary enterprise. If the world is going to be what you can call converted, it's going to be converted by the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and mass carnage, where we get rid of everybody who doesn't agree with us. And now we're left with everybody who agrees that Jesus ought to be the king of the earth. I already agree that Jesus should be the king of the earth. You already agree that Jesus should be the king of the earth. Should be the king of the earth. He is the king of the earth. We all agree. This is not a missionary verse. This is not something that missionaries should ask God. This is something that the Son of God can ask God, and God will give Him the world. Very limited in its application. All right, Hebrews again. Hebrews 5:5. What is the Melchizedekian resurrection priesthood based on? I already said, resurrection. You are a priest forever. God makes a lot of pronouncements about His Son, doesn't He? You are my Son. This day I've begotten you. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Here in this one He says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, to be, without going into all of Hebrews here, to be a priest forever means that you're not stopped from being a priest by means of death. That's why the Levitical priesthood can't fulfill this, because the priests who were of the line of Aaron kept dying. And none of them could be a priest forever. But this man, because he ever lives to make intercession for us, remains a priest in perpetuity according to the order of Melchizedek. So resurrection is what the Melchizedekian priesthood is based on. Hebrews 5:5. So also, the Christ didn't glorify Himself to become high priest, but the one having spoken to Him, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Doesn't that verse just do that chills, that goosebump thing to you? You are my Son. This day I have begotten you. Begotten you, Jesus, are my, God the Father speaking, Son. You're equal to me. Which is what Son of God means, right? You are deity. You are God. As is evidenced by the fact that today I have begotten you. Very quickly, why does the resurrection prove that Jesus is the Son of God? One, they asked Him straight out, what sign do you show us since you do these things? He said, you kill this temple, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was claiming to be the Son of God. They said, prove it. He said, okay, this way. You kill me, I'll rise from the dead on a designated day, the third day. So if He does rise from the dead on a designated day, the third day, then He's God. Two, they heard Him make that claim, I am the Son of God. That's the reason why they killed Him. If God says, I disagree with your decision, and as one of those articles I read this morning said, Jesus became the most famous victim of capital punishment ever. You're right. The most famous victim of capital punishment is the Lord Jesus Christ. If God wanted to visibly set aside their decision, and their decision was to kill Him, there's only one way to do that. Raise Him from the dead. Three. In that parable about the vineyard, workers in the vineyard, God's got a vineyard. He's got people working in that vineyard. His vineyard is Israel. Those people, namely the people of Israel, God receives sends prophets to them to say, give up what's mine, what comes from this vineyard. They stone one, they cast out another, they beat one, they kill some. And so in the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, so finally God says, I will send my son. They will respect my son. But when they saw the son, they said, this is the heir of what? Everything. This is the Christ, the one who inherits the world. We don't want him inheriting our little world. We like the way we run this vineyard. Let us kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. So Jesus says, okay, the Son was sent. The parable has as its realities God sending his own Son. What will he do to those who so treated his Son and all of his messengers? They answer him. They who are hearing the parable. He will kill those wretched people and put in and give the vineyard to others. Jesus says, have you never read the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner? This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Yeah, believers all over the world today are saying, this is Yahweh's doing, this resurrection thing. They rejected that stone by killing him. Yahweh reversed that decision by not just rejecting him, making him the chief corner. It is marvelous in our eyes. Around this time of year, it's no secret that I'm no fan of winter. Around this time of year, I really appreciate, I'm thinking, 6 months of no winter. And I think sometimes in these strange ways that my mind works that I've told you about before, and I am closing. I think about when in the Chronicles of Narnia, that book series, the White Witch has all of Narnia under her power. She represents Satan. She's made it always winter, never Christmas. All right? And when Aslan, who is the Christ figure of the story, is just about to appear, one of these, the way I remember it, the way I heard it in this old, really old movie, the first ones, if you've ever watched it, with where the lion moves like this. You've got two guys in a lion suit, you know, moving like that. But I like that better than the new one, actually. And he says, there's this imp, crony of the witch, this elf or something, dwarf. And he says, as he sees snow melting all over the place, like big time meltdown, he says, and I hear that one in the old movie saying, he said, this is no ordinary thaw. This is Aslan's doing. This is spring. And as I walk, and I'm thinking, I think to myself, this is Aslan's doing. This is spring. This is Yahweh's doing. This is no ordinary thing. This is one human being who is more than a human being. God the Son died and rose from the dead. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.